Well, tonight we are in session 16 in our study of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, and page 51 on the notes. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful chapter. I love this chapter in the book of Acts. So let's kind of think back to see where we are. Acts chapter 7 is the testimony. Well, I shouldn't say the testimony. The sermon of a man named Stephen. Now, we met Stephen in chapter 6 because when there was a problem in the early church, it could have created a very serious division in the church, could have wound up creating a Jewish church and a Gentile church, which is not what God wanted. And the apostles had said, we need to find some godly men who will come and help us with this ministry of distributing food and finances and so on. And there were a group of the believers who were saying, our widows are being neglected, and it almost looks like discrimination. And I said a Jewish-Gentile church. I didn't quite say that right. A church of Jewish believers who were from the Greek culture compared to Jewish believers who were from a Hebrew culture. And it was the Jewish believers from the Greek culture who said that our widows have been neglected and so on. Well, the apostles, when they looked for these seven men of godly character, they wound up that we're given the names, and every one of those names is a Greek name. That implies to us that they went overboard to make sure that there were people there that were chosen, and they would be taking care of those Greek culture Jewish believer widows. One in that list is this man named Stephen. Now, last week, we saw that Stephen wound up preaching. He was doing the ministry of helping people with their physical needs, but he also was one. He was given power by God to under the authority of the apostles to even do miracles and so on. And there was a great crowd, and he began to preach and tell them about Jesus. The religious leaders did not like that, as they have already been very irritated by Peter preaching and so on. So now here's another one. So they bring him into the council. It's the Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin. And they began to interrogate him. And as a result of that, he began to preach to them. And he preaches a message. It's kind of particularly zeroing in on the religious leaders who think that they are just so righteous and that they are so right on in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And he masterfully goes back through Jewish history, showing them that they are doing just exactly like their forefathers did. Not in a good sense, but in a bad sense. And it's really quite a unique sermon. It's the longest sermon that we have in the New Testament. Now, they accused Stephen of blasphemy. Blasphemy against the law, blasphemy against God, and blasphemy against the temple. And he's going to deal in a very subtle way with every one of those. And he's going to carefully show them that they're rejecting the message of Jesus. In doing that, they are repeating the sin of their forefathers generation after generation after generation. And he is showing them that they have misunderstood Moses, who they just claim, oh yeah, we love Moses and we exalt Moses. They've misunderstood him. They've misunderstood the law. And they have misunderstood the real meaning of the temple. Because they're saying, you've blasphemed the temple, this holy place. And he's going to show them they have missed the real meaning of the temple. Now, that issue of paying proper respect to that temple building. It becomes a major part of what Stephen's going to do in this message. And Stephen points out that, first of all, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple, and also to point out that Israel in the past, unfortunately, has always demonstrated opposition to the truth of God. And he's going to lay it out in a masterful way. And behind everything in this sermon is Jesus. Last week, we got started in verses 2 to 8, and we saw, number one, God's blessing to Abraham. So he goes back to the beginning, as far as the nation of Israel goes. The beginning is with Abraham, when God called him out. And he very subtly points out that God spoke to Abraham, blessed Abraham, and so on. And Abraham wasn't even in the promised land at the time when it started. And very subtly showing them, yes, the land is important, yes, the temple is important, but it's not the place that is the most important thing. It's the heart. So let's come to page 51, and we have number 2, after God's blessing to Abraham, in verses 2 to 8. Number 2, we have Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt. Now, he's going, again, to point out to the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin that they are just like their fathers and their grandfathers and so on in rejecting God's plan of salvation. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs here would be referring to the sons of Jacob, from whom we get the 12 tribes of Israel, with the exception of Joseph. Now, the term patriarchs refers to all 12, but you're going to see that there is a relationship here with Joseph. So he's talking about Joseph's brothers. The 11 brothers are the patriarchs that he's talking about. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. Jealousy, of course, is not part of love. 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear that if you have true love, you're going to rejoice with people. You're not going to be jealous of people. And you remember the story of Joseph, how his father made for him that coat that was different than any of their coats, and it spoke of the fact that he loved them. And now Jacob is to be faulted for playing favorites with Joseph, no doubt about that. But on the other hand, each of those 11 brothers had sin in their hearts of resentment to Joseph and rejection of Joseph and so on. So the 11 brothers of Joseph are very jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt. And so what does that mean? Basically, they rejected Joseph. Now, that is exactly what the religious leaders have done with Jesus. They have rejected Jesus. And they are playing into this very pattern that their forefathers, all the way back to the patriarchs, did when they rejected God's chosen son of Jacob, which was Joseph. So they've rejected Joseph. And in verse 51, when we get way down there at the end perhaps tonight, he'll say, just as your fathers did, such as in this, you're doing the same. But on the other hand, we should never forget the next part of the verse, verse 9. But God was with him. Even though the brothers rejected him, God was with him. Now again, that's exactly what happened with Christ. He's rejected by his own. John chapter 1, the introduction to that wonderful gospel, did something I've told all of you that from time to time we should turn our phones off, and I didn't do it. And that's Mark calling, so later. So they rejected him, but God chose Joseph, and he chose Jesus. So God was with him, even though the patriarchs of Israel were against him. Remind you of Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And in the case of Joseph, certainly with his brothers being against him, that was a trial. That was a problem. That was not easy when you know the story of Joseph. God never promises that just because he will be with us that everything is going to be easy. But he is with us, and he was with Joseph in those darkest days, and none of us have had as dark a days as Joseph did when he's down there in Egypt in that stinking prison cell, falsely accused and so on. And yet God was with him, brought him through that, and to the point where at the end of the whole story, Joseph is going to be able to tell his brothers, "You meant it for evil for me, but God meant it for good." And what a story Joseph is. But then, Stephen is using this because of its parallel with Christ. They're doing what the brothers did, rejecting Christ, but God is with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 10, so not only was God with him, but he rescued him out of all his afflictions. As you know, he was unjustly sold by his brothers. I mean, can you think of anything worse than that? Your own blood relatives not only rejecting you, but selling you as a slave, selling you into slavery. And then the whole situation with being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and so on. So out of all these afflictions, God rescued him, and it says, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And to be the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh in those days, wasn't just the head of some little hillbilly country somewhere. I mean, this was the empire of that day. That was a glorious, glorious empire. And the Pharaoh was considered a god. And yet here, God enables this young Jewish boy who's doesn't have anywhere near the education that Pharaoh would have, and yet he's with him to the point where, as it says here, God gave him favor and wisdom with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so another parallel with Christ. Joseph is rejected by his blood brothers, but he is accepted by a Gentile, Jesus Christ, betrayed and rejected by his blood brothers, but has been accepted by so many Gentiles. Now, obviously, through the years, many Jewish people, and today, more Jewish people than ever, but still, compared to the number of Gentiles, the number of Jewish believers is very small. So even that is pictured by what happened with Joseph. And Stephen is just very subtly pointing this out, and it's going to build and build and build. So here he is with having favor with the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And so we're not going to go into the story. You probably know the story of how that happened. There's going to be the famine and so on. And Pharaoh has a dream and figures the dream means something. That was a very Egyptian thing to believe. And none of his people could give him the meaning, but God gives that to Joseph. And so Joseph then is seen by Pharaoh as a person perhaps who could lead Egypt in the midst of this terrible drought that is coming as a result of what God is going to do, which was prophesied in that dream. And so through all of that, God gets Joseph in the highest position in Egypt under Pharaoh. And he's over Egypt, he's over Pharaoh's household, he's a top man. Rejected and now exalted. See the parallel with Christ. Rejected, now exalted. Well, he goes on in verse 11. And there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. Our fathers would refer to Joseph's 11 brothers back in the land of Canaan. And they're struggling, trying to feed their families and so on. The famine is just wiping everything out. And they hear that there is food down in Egypt. And so they say, and Jacob then says, you guys go down to Egypt and get some food so that we're not going to starve. So in verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Another great parallel with Christ. There was a first visit of the brothers to Egypt. Joseph didn't reveal himself to them then. He's testing them. And that's a whole other story in the book of Genesis. They go home, but Joseph knows they're going to be back. And so then they come back, and on the second visit, he reveals himself to them. Do you see a parallel with Christ? There are two visits of Christ to this earth. The first we call his first coming, when he came, born of the Virgin Mary, and ministered for 3 years. He's crucified on the cross. He's rejected. And for the majority of the Jewish people, they have no understanding that Jesus is Messiah. But he will come again. There will be a second visit. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, I'm not talking about the rapture, but when he comes back to establish the kingdom at the end of the tribulation, when he comes back, he will reveal himself to the whole Jewish nation. And the Bible says all Israel will be saved. Zechariah has prophecy that they will be going through the most horrendous persecution during the period we call the tribulation. And there will come the point where in repentance they call on Jesus, the Messiah, to save them. And their eyes are open. And the whole nation. Now it's going to be a remnant of the nation at that time, because the prophecy in the Old Testament indicates that it's only going to be a third of the Jews who are going to be left at that point. But he will reveal himself to them. He's going to come in the air, and Zechariah the prophet says, every eye shall see him. He will reveal himself. Very interesting parallel with Joseph. So on the second visit, he made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Verse 14. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred. So he sends them back and says, bring our dad here. I want to see my dad again. And then there's their kids, the nieces and nephews of Joseph, and so on. How many were there? Well, Stephen tells us, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Now, three places in the Old Testament give the number of the family of Jacob that came down to Egypt. Each one of those places says 70. Those places are Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27, Exodus 1:5, and Deuteronomy 10:22. Genesis 46, 26 and 27, and Exodus 1:5, and Deuteronomy 10:22. So three places in the Old Testament say that it was 70. Why does Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, because it's written in Scripture, why does Stephen add five more? Well, naturally, Bible students have wondered that. There is no specific verse in the Bible that says, okay, here's the answer to that. But we presume it's because when you look at the other Scriptures, you find that there were five people, five descendants of Jacob, who were already in the land when they came. There's Joseph, there's his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and then there's two sons of Manasseh and two sons of Ephraim, and there's a grandson of Ephraim. And so maybe he had all of that in mind when he says 75. Well, then it continues in verse 15, and Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, and he and our fathers. So Jacob's in Egypt, doesn't live a whole long. He's elderly when he gets there, but he has several years there, good reunion with Joseph, and he gets to meet his grandsons and so on. But then he died. And in verse 16, Jacob went down to Egypt, died, he and our fathers. So eventually, of course, Joseph died and his brothers died, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, Stephen condenses some history there, and it's kind of like the Reader's Digest version of some of the history that you have in Genesis. More precisely, when Jacob died, he wanted to be buried back in Canaan, and so Joseph asked Pharaoh's permission if he could leave with his brothers and take Jacob's body back to the Promised Land. Now, Jacob was buried in the tomb that Abraham had bought in a place south of Jerusalem. And they buried him in what's called the tomb of the cave of Machpelah. Abraham's buried there, Sarah's buried there, Jacob is buried there, and Jacob's wife Leah is buried there as well. So that's when Jacob died. Now, 400 years after they arrived in the Promised Land, when Moses leads them back to the when Jacob had died in Egypt, 400 years later, Moses leads them to the Promised Land, and it says that they brought the body of Joseph. Joseph wanted to be buried in the Promised Land as well. However, it says they buried Joseph, as it says here, in Shechem, and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, this implies that it wasn't just Joseph that was buried there, but it was his brothers that was buried there as well. The brothers' burial there is never mentioned in the Old Testament, but Stephen mentions it here. But there's a problem with this, and it's one of those things that some people have looked at, skeptics of the Bible, and they've said, see, there are some mistakes in the Bible. And the problem is that we are not told in the Old Testament that Abraham bought a piece of property at Shechem that was used for burial. We are told that he bought the cave of Machpelah, which is quite a few miles south of Shechem in a town that's called Hebron. So some people have said, well, see, there's a mistake here. It's really an Hebron, the cave of Machpelah, the Bible got it wrong, and so on. Well, first of all, we have so much evidence in the Bible that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And when you find something like this, that some people would say, you know, this is an error, the Bible has error in it. Wait a minute, we have enough knowledge of the Bible to trust the Bible. There is another explanation other than error. And that would be, we know that Abraham in Shechem built an altar there. It tells us that in the book of Genesis. So it could very well be that Abraham bought this piece of property when he built this altar. It shouldn't surprise us at all. Later, he moves on from there, and so it's perfectly understandable that the property would go back to the hands of the people of Hamor, like it says here. Later, Jacob is here, and he digs a well here. It's a very famous spot in the Promised Land, Jacob's well. It's still there to be seen today. Same well that Jesus went to in John chapter 4, had the conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. So Jacob bought that, and it's on that basis then that we know that Joseph was buried there, and apparently his brothers as well. So that's a perfectly logical explanation. Don't swallow the thought that there has to be an error in the Bible and so on. It is a logical explanation. Bible doesn't give the details. We'll find that out when we get to heaven. But anyway, he gives this little detail here, and his point with all of this about Joseph is the forefathers of these religious leaders rejected Joseph, God's chosen one. But God was with him, and God exalted him. And then he's even received by Gentiles, and then in his the whole parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, from there, he goes to the next unit of Israel's history, number 3, Moses and the Exodus. That's in verses 17 to 44. Several things under that. Number 1, Moses was rejected by the Jewish people. You see this theme that's going through here. They esteem Joseph, and they should. But if they're really honest, they'll have to recognize, but the rest of us rejected Joseph. Same thing with Moses. We esteem Moses, but our forefathers rejected him. So look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, what promise? It's the promise that was referred to in verse 6. When God was speaking concerning Abraham, God spoke to this effect in verse 6, that his offspring, that's Abraham's offspring, which in particular is Joseph and his brothers and their kids and so on, would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. You can check it out in Genesis. This is referring to what's in Genesis that God told Abraham a long time before it ever happened, that his descendants would be in a foreign land. We know that it's the land of Egypt, as it turns out, who would enslave them, and so he puts that detail in the prophecy in Genesis, and afflict them, as you read in the book of Exodus, 400 years. God told Abraham his descendants would be in this foreign land 400 years. That's exactly what happened. So, back in 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, in other words, as the 400 years were coming to a close, something is going to happen. And that is that God is going to fulfill his promise and deliver his people Israel from Egypt into the promised land. So as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. The Jewish couples were having lots of children. It was a population explosion. The nation of Israel was growing. From 75 to 400 years later, there's going to be several million of them. Well, verse 18, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. In other words, another dynasty. You remember the story of Joseph, that he, as he came into Egypt, he had such favor with Pharaoh that he's put in charge and so on and so on and so on. But eventually, that dynasty of pharaohs was overthrown, and there's a new dynasty. And the new pharaoh, 400 years later, doesn't care a thing about Joseph, doesn't know the story of Joseph, doesn't mean anything to him. And so he's made the Jews slaves and so on. Verse 19, he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. In other words, this is his way of telling the story that's in Genesis, that the decree went out that when a Jewish baby boy was born, it had to be thrown into the Nile River, where it would be either drowned or eaten by crocodiles. Can you imagine what that generation of Jewish parents went through when this happened? Well, in verse 20, at this time, Moses was born. Now, he's going to show that instead of blaspheming Moses, which they have accused him of, instead of blaspheming Moses, he praises Moses. He exalts Moses. Not higher than he should be. He certainly doesn't put him on the level of God, but he puts them on the level that God put him on. Look what he does. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. You know, this is the only baby in the Bible who is called beautiful. Now, we call all of our babies beautiful, right? Every parent, every grandparent, just, oh, this is the cutest baby there ever was. And then other people ooh and awe over the baby. We're used to that. But only one time in the Bible is a baby called beautiful, and that's Moses. Twice he's called beautiful, a beautiful baby, in Hebrews 11:23 and in Acts 17, verse 20. Now, the Greek word that's translated beautiful here does have two ideas in it. One is beauty, good looking, that kind of thing. The other is pleasing to God. Which exactly did God have in mind when he inspired this word in Hebrews and in Acts? I wouldn't be surprised if he meant both. And you have to think that this baby really was a beautiful baby, because it's going to catch the attention of Pharaoh's daughter, who then is going to bring the baby home, and Pharaoh is going to say, sure, you can raise this baby, even though this baby is Jewish. So undoubtedly, he was a beautiful baby, but more importantly, this baby was pleasing to God. And this baby, God has planned and directed his birth and his being saved from death and so on. Quite a baby. So he's beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And so you know the story. He gives the little detail here, verse 21. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. But he said for 3 months he was in his own house. Because you remember that when Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram, got ready to the fact that he had to be thrown into the Nile, they prepared a little basket, covered it with pitch so that it would float on the river, put it down at the river, left their older daughter, Miriam, there to watch and see what would happen. And then, lo and behold, here comes Pharaoh's daughter. She's going to bathe at that spot in the river. She sees the baby. She's attracted to the baby and so on, and wants to keep the baby. And all of a sudden, the sister Miriam appears, doesn't identify herself, of course, but says, would you like a Jewish mother to take care of him and nurse him? So apparently, Pharaoh's daughter did not have any babies, so she's not capable of nursing. And so she says yes, and so he spends his first months in the home of his real parents. And they love him and care for him. And even though he is so young, you can imagine and picture them telling him the story of who he is and God's protection on him. And we would presume that from time to time, he was able to see them as he was growing up. And although he's being taught all of the education of Egypt by Pharaoh's household, his Jewish mother and father are teaching him the things of God. And it truly is an amazing story that only the providence of God could work out. So he was brought up as Pharaoh's daughter's own son, verse 22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Some people have thought, oh, Moses, you know, he wouldn't know how to write. Sometimes people, when you point out the human author of the first five books of the Old Testament was Moses, particularly in days gone by, in the 1800s and so on, there were critics that said, he wouldn't know how to write. Well, we know that he knew the best education of Egypt, and they knew how to write. And so he learned that and learned so many things, learned science and so on. And so he's instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, behind that is God is with him, and God gives him just a good mind and a good ability to verbalize and to say things. That's going to be interesting, because then when God's going to call him to be his spokesman, he's going to be scared, and he's going to say, but I can't speak, you know. Well, he could have. God would have enabled him, but he wasn't willing to trust God that far. But anyway, God did entrust him mighty in his words and deeds. In verse 23, when he was 40 years old, Moses lived to be 120. He has three stages in his life of 40 years. First 40 years, he's in Egypt under the tutelage of Pharaoh's household. Second 40 years, he spends as a fugitive out in the desert, and God is humbling him out there and teaching him how to be a shepherd. And as he is a shepherd of sheep, he's going to wind up using those skills and being the shepherd of God's sheep, Israel. The third 40-year period of his life is leading the Jews from Egypt to Canaan. So this is the first 40-year period of his life. When he's 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Now, again, we presume that in his early years, his mother instilled in him the fact that he's Jewish. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is going to deliver the Jews, because they would know about the promise that God made to Abraham that at the end of 400 years, they would be delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. And perhaps even spoke to him of the fact that maybe he was the one that God would use. And so he goes to visit his brothers. Now, it's not just to pay a social call on them, but he went to, apparently, to go and somehow or other presenting himself as their deliverer. Now, it does not specifically say that, but reading between the lines, that seems to be what was going on when he went to visit his brothers. Well, he visits his brothers, the children of Israel, in verse 24, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So you remember that the Jews are slaves. So here is a taskmaster who's over slaves, who's mistreating one of the Jewish slaves, And Joseph, just filled with indignation, reaches out and strikes out at the Egyptian. So striking him down, he killed him. Verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. So then he comes back and two Jews are arguing with each other, and he tries to step in and be a mediator. And he said, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled, became an exile in the land of Midian. That's going to be the second 40-year segment of his life, where he became the father of two sons. Now, normally, in telling the story of Moses, you probably wouldn't tell it quite that way, emphasizing this part, but Stephen does, because what's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing that here is Moses, the deliverer, and yet he's rejected by his own people. And the step further from that is that these people, these leaders of Israel that Stephen is preaching to, have done that very thing with God's ultimate Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. And they have rejected Jesus just like the Jews rejected Moses. So like I say, usually in telling the story of Moses, you don't go into all the detail about the Jews rejecting him. But Stephen does, because he's getting across this point. Well, turning the page to page 52, we have number 2. God appeared to Moses when he was in the desert. Now remember, one of these issues that's going on here is accusing Stephen of blaspheming the temple. And they exalted the temple to just beyond what God intended. And that is the place of sacredness and so on. Well, remember, with Abraham, God had pointed out, God spoke to Abraham, and it wasn't at the temple. It was in a heathen land, Ur of the Chaldeans, and then Haran, and so on. And now we have the same kind of thing going on here. So in verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, so now Moses is 80 years old, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Not the Temple Mount, but Mount Sinai. It's not in Jerusalem, but it's down by Egypt. Moses is out there for 40 years on the backside of the desert, tending sheep, learning lessons that God has for him. And all of a sudden, the angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Verse 31, and when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. Now he's drawn there because this is just a small, scraggly bush, which any fire would burn up just in seconds or minutes at the most. And yet as Moses stands there, it just keeps on burning and burning and burning. It doesn't burn out. So that's what attracted him. And then he hears God speaking to him. Again, not in the temple, but in the land of Egypt. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God's affirming to Moses the covenant that he made with Abraham that was repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob, that God was giving the descendants of Abraham a land. We call that land Israel. And that God was giving them that land. They've been away from it for 400 years. God promised, and God is going to get them back to that land. God is faithful to his promises, faithful to his covenant. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, this again is not the temple. And yet, these religious leaders would say, the holy ground is where we are in Jerusalem in the temple. But holy ground is wherever God is. God's presence is here. So therefore, this is holy ground. Taking off the sandals in that culture and standing in your bare feet was what you did in the presence of majesty, especially in the presence of God. Because the idea of your sandals have been walking around in the dirt and all kinds of stuff. And you don't want anything contaminated to be in the presence of God. Well, verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, this is God speaking, who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So he tells Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. I want you to go down to Egypt. Well, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected. That was 40 years before. His own people rejected him. And the one who the Jewish people rejected, God is now exalting. That's so parallel with what has happened with these religious leaders and with Christ. And, of course, today we hear the argument from many Jewish people when you share the gospel that Jesus is Messiah and so on. One of their arguments why they will not accept him as Messiah is, well, if he was Messiah, he would have been accepted. He wouldn't have been rejected. And yet Stephen is refuting that argument. So this has been always the pattern of the Jewish people, to reject the deliverer that God sends. Their rejecting doesn't mean, then this one is not the deliverer. Their rejecting Moses doesn't cause us to say, then Moses is not the deliverer. So this Moses whom they rejected, who made you a ruler and a judge, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. The children of Israel had rejected Moses, but that, in the end, doesn't make any difference because God is in control. And even though he's been rejected, God is going to use him. And in the same way, even though they rejected the Son of God, he is still the Savior of sinners and the Messiah of Israel. Well, verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt. Now, the wonders and signs, first of all, you have the 10 plagues of Egypt, you remember, that whole issue there when Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. And every one of those plagues is really an attack on the false gods of the Egyptians. The darkness, the sun went dark. The Egyptians considered the sun a god. The Nile turning to blood. The Egyptians considered the Nile a god. They had a frog god. God says, you like frogs? I'll give you frogs. And they had frogs in the stove and in the refrigerator and everywhere they went they had frogs. And it was that way all the way through those 10 plagues. And then, of course, when it talks about performing wonders and signs, after the 10 plagues of Egypt, there is the wonder and sign, the miracle of the splitting of the Red Sea, and they're walking across on dry ground. So all of this God gave to Moses. So performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness, for 40 years, 40 years of that wandering in the wilderness, God provided miraculously. There was the manna every day. There was, when there was no water, he told Moses, strike the rock, and water came out, and so on, day after day after day after day. So God says, I want everyone to know, Moses is my chosen man. And even though he was rejected, and I have poured out a blessing on him, power to do these miracles. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That is in the book of Deuteronomy. And Stephen is saying that Moses, of course, under the inspiration of God, prophesied the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And that Messiah is going to be like Moses. And it's interesting in the Gospels when Jesus fed the 5,000, which is the only one of the miracles that he did that is in all four Gospels. It's quite a striking miracle. When he did that, you read that some of the crowd out there said, is this that prophet? That prophet that they're referring to, is this that prophet that Moses had told us about? Who he said, God will raise up a prophet who will be like Moses. So you'll notice on your notes there some ways in which Jesus is like Moses. And I'm sorry I didn't spell out Jesus. When I'm writing quickly, I abbreviate Jesus, JC, but I didn't intend to keep that abbreviation there, but that's referring to Jesus. First of all, raised up by God. Moses was raised up by God at the right time, even though the babies were being thrown in the Nile River, but at the right time, he's down at the river when Pharaoh's daughter comes and so on. And he raised up Jesus at the right time. Galatians 4, I think it's verses 4 and 5, says, in the fullness of time, in other words, at the right time, God raised up Jesus. Secondly, he was a Jew. Moses was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Thirdly, stood between God and man. Moses represented the people of God before God on Mount Sinai. Remember, God told Moses, come up to Mount Sinai, represent the people. They're going to be down here, but you come up and be between the people and me, representing the people. Jesus stood between man and the Father. He was the way to the Father, opened the way to the Father. Moses and Jesus, both, they were, was a great, that word like, is by mistake. There was a great teacher. Moses was a great teacher. Jesus was a great teacher. John 7:46. The crowd said, no one spoke like this man, Jesus. He was a great guide and leader. Moses, guiding and leading Israel for 40 years. Jesus, great guide and leader, leading us to the Father, leading us to heaven. Was one who humbled himself. Moses humbled himself. Because here he was, an heir of Pharaoh, living in Pharaoh's palace, and he humbled himself and he went and visited his brothers. Jesus humbled himself eternally in heaven. And he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, a person like a servant, and came. Was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Those 40 years in the wilderness, God taught him a lot about how to deal with people by being a shepherd. And then here comes Jesus, and he said, I am the good shepherd. He was a redeemer. Moses is mentioned as redeeming, which would be a term for delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. And Jesus redeems sinners from the bondage of sin. So, Moses gave this promise that here is coming this Messiah, this Savior who will be like me. In certain respects, as we see here, like him, but for Jesus, a way beyond everything that Moses was. So he's like Moses, but more, so much more. He's God. Moses is a man, and so on. Now, if you have the King James Version, you have a phrase added to that verse that is not in the ESV and in in no translations, and that is, the King James Version adds, "Him shall you hear," which is not in the oldest manuscripts. But how did it get there? Well, in Deuteronomy 18:15, that passage where Moses makes that prophecy that there will be a prophet like me, Moses said that, "And him you shall hear," in other words, him you shall listen to. That was not included in the inspiration of Acts chapter 7, but it was added apparently by one of the copiers of after the original was written, who was familiar with that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And it certainly is a wonderful true statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one we should hear and listen to. Well, next time we'll pick up on page 53, and it will be in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. But do you see this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful sermon, the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and how it relates to Christ? And it really is building up to cause the religious leaders to come to repentance. Will they come to repentance? Well, come next week or read ahead. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for the boldness of Stephen. Thank you for his giving your truth. And Lord, we just thank you for all the pictures of Christ that are there in Israel's history. And Lord, we pray for Jewish people today whose eyes are blinded to this truth. May they see, may your Spirit open their eyes as we would share with them the Word of God, and you would, through your Word, open their eyes to the truth of these rejections of the Saviors. And it happened with Messiah, and that Jesus is Messiah. So, Lord, apply this to our hearts and lives as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.